Good morning, 12th Street. It is great to see you out this morning. What a beautiful day, isn't it?
Yes.
And there's no better way to start the day or the week than to be with God's people and to be able to celebrate Jesus Christ. Because I know last week was Easter, but he's still risen.
Amen.
Right? Amen. And so there's so much to celebrate about our Lord, and I'm really looking forward to this morning. Well, we have several announcements we need to go through, and so I'd like to jump into those very quickly. First of all, the church needs a little bit of a facelift on the east side of the, I'm sorry, on the west side of the building. And so we already did the east side last fall. On May 6th, starting at 9 a.m., we are going to remove a good section of the brick and replace it with some metal siding. Because the brick is falling off and the substructure underneath is rotting. And so it's just time to get that done. We're going to start at 9 a.m. If you can be there to help, we'll be working all throughout the day. The more hands that are there, the quicker the work will get done. Last time we did, it was, I don't know, we had what, 50, 60 people there, and we got it done pretty quickly. So if you can make sure that you keep your calendar free to help us on May 6th, and I'm looking forward. There's great fellowship that takes place. We'll even give you something to eat, right? How can we get together without having food? So, all right. All right. Also, the LAC, Our Ladies Alliance for Christ, is sponsoring a trip to Holland, Michigan on May 10th. And the information about that is there in the bulletin. And so if you're able to go to that, then we'd love to invite you to be out for that. On May 21st, we're going to have an Italian-themed potluck. And so make sure you keep that on your calendar. Vacation Bible School is coming up. And make sure you get the dates of July 10th through the 13th on your calendar. And also on July 16th, we have the Uganda Children's Choir that will be here at the church. We need some families to host 3 to 4 of the Ugandan students, and also one of their teachers. And so I'd like to encourage you to, if you would be able to do that, there's information at the Welcome Center for you. And also, we have a couple in our church that's going to Uganda on a missions trip, Dave and Carolyn Fagley, and they are taking suitcases full of antibiotics, and there's a whole list of the medicines that they could use. And so if you would like to help contribute to that, that would be a huge blessing. The annual church camping trip is August 11th through the 13th at Fort Custer. And every family reserves their own site. And so jump online and look at that and get yourself registered for that. And then also this summer, we're going to try with our basically 3rd through 5th graders to bring them all to camp at the same time. I'm going to be preaching at Bear Lake Bible Camp like I've done for this is my 21st year doing that. And the children, it's awesome when they can go. They get to know me a little bit in a different light. When I preach to the kids, we frankly have more fun. But the kids, it's a great week of camp. You can choose an option where they go all week long or where they go Sunday to Wednesday or Wednesday to Saturday. And so there's information in the bulletin, but also at the Welcome Center, there are some flyers for you to pick up. And then when our youth group goes on Life Changers to Detroit, that's our high school group goes and does that, where our 8th going into 9th graders. We have our 6th through 8th graders who aren't old enough to go on that trip yet. And so this year, we're going to organize this to get them all to go to Middle School Classic at Bear Lake Bible Camp, and that'll be a great week for them. It's a lot of fun. They'll be challenged from God's Word with some great preaching. And so the dates are in your bulletin. If you'd like more information, you can get it from the Welcome Center. And looking forward to those things that are going on. We just finished up our Awana year, and I don't know how many of the Awana kids are here, but I would like to just recognize our Awana kids. For the younger ones, the Cubbies, they memorize about 30 verses. And to think that preschoolers could memorize and quote 30 verses, that's an amazing thing. And then for our Sparkies, by the time they finish book one, they've memorized close to 70 Bible verses. For our TNT groups, that's our older groups, when they finish their book, they've memorized close to 100 or more than 100 Bible verses. And so I think it's very appropriate to recognize our young people that were able to do that. So our cubbies, all of the cubbies finished their book. So if you were an Awana cubby, if you could stand up, where are our Awana cubbies? We got one over here. I see Lucy. Yeah, I see a few. Great job, Awana cubbies. Good job. Now, I didn't have the list of Awana cubbies, otherwise I'd have read that. But I have the Sparks list here. Book one, Drake Sager did it with review, which means he didn't just say the verses once. He went back and said them all over again. Okay? And so that's... we'll have all of our Sparkies stand together in just a second. So Drake Sager did book one. Book two, Gage Roberts did it. Haley Sage with review. Derek Sager with review. Doug Sager with review. And Lucian Stout with review. If those kids could stand, let's give them a big hand. Great job. And then book three, Brendan Sager... Brendan Sage did it with review, Derek Sager, and Jack Workman with review. If you three could stand up, great job. And then for our TNT, the TNT is, they did over 100 Bible verses. And so book one, Adia Parisi and Emma Roberts. Great job. And then our merit awards. These go to special recognition. The leaders choose these clubbers at the end of the year. And the merit awards go to Sadie Block for the Cubbies, Brendan Sage for the Sparks, and Lexi Lewis for the TNT. Good job. All right, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of those young people and the awesome privilege it is as a church to help them to hide your word in their heart so they will not sin against you. And I pray, Lord, that as they've memorized these scriptures, that it will help them to form a solid worldview and also, Lord, to help protect them when the devil does come and tempt them. And I pray, Lord, that they would know enough of your word to understand what you want from them. And I thank you for all of our Awana leaders and the great job they've done this year in leading those kids through that. It's a remarkably high number of kids that have finished their books. And Lord, I thank you for our leaders that put the time and energy into the young people. And Lord, I thank you for the great time we were able to have last night with the murder mystery dinner. With the young people that did such a great job, with the adults who did the cooking, and the fantastic meal we had, the great time of fellowship. Lord, I thank you that we can laugh together as a church. I thank you, Lord, that you have provided the ability to think of things that are funny, to recognize things that are funny, and just to allow our emotions to be spilt out through laughter. And Lord, as we spend this time together this morning, I pray that our hearts would just be full. As we sing praises to you, our great risen Savior, I pray that you would be exalted in great ways. I pray, Lord, that our lips would lift up to you praises that are worthy of your name. And Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that we'd be challenged this morning. Help us to understand who we are. As we talk about why are we called a Baptist church this morning, I just pray that your word would be true and every man a liar. I pray that your word would be right in every denominational or system of thought that's contrary to your word, that we would lay those things aside and let your word be our only rule of faith and practice. And so, God, I just pray that you would bless our time here together this morning. Make it sweet, make it a strong time of fellowship, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a moment and greet those around us. Susie Balcom.
Oh, no, behind you.
All right, as you're making your way back to your seats this morning, remain standing. We're going to sing Christ Arose. Difficulty this morning, but we'll get our ironed out. Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely You bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come awake, come awake. up from the grave. Beneath the weight of all our sin, you bow to none but heaven's whim. No scheme of hell, no scoffer's crown, no burden great can hold you down. In strength you reign. Forever let your church proclaim. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Oh, church, come stand. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall, the King of kings, oh come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Crown him, Lord. Strike for those he came. Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall, the King of kings, oh come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Praise God who reigns forevermore. You're the God who reigns forevermore.
Can we have the ushers come forward, please?
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you that you are the God who is over all. Father, we just thank you that we have this opportunity to be in your house this morning to hear from your word. And we just ask that you'll just be with Pastor this morning as he brings forth the message. Give him the words to say, Lord, and help us to have ears that will listen and a heart that will be tender to receive what is said this morning. Father, we just ask that you'll be with us now as we take up this offering. And we just ask that you'll just be with each gift and each giver. And we pray this now in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Good morning. The song that I'm going to do has to do with what we all have in common, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are Christians or atheists, whether we are believers or we are dead in our sins. We have in common pain, frustration, exhaustion, temptation, but we also have in common, whether we are Christian or not, we have the available power of Jesus Christ at our disposal just for the asking. Christ is there if we ask him to come into our hearts. We have that. We all have that in common, whether we are a Christian or not. That's how we change. This song is about Christ being our chain breaker.
If you've been walking the same old road for miles and miles, if you've been hearing the same old thing, the same old lies, if you've been trying to fill the same old holes inside, there's a better life. There's a better life. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night. We've all found ourselves worn out from the same old fight. We've all run to things we know just ain't right. When there's a better life, there's a better life. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. If you believe it, if you receive it, If you can feel it, somebody testify. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify, testify. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a chain breaker. If you are freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. If you got chains, Jesus is the chain breaker.
If you're here this morning and you haven't experienced that chain breaking, that freedom, then that's what our desire for you this morning is, that you can come to know Jesus Christ. Well, at this time, we will dismiss the children to Children's Church. And as the children are heading off to Children's Church, if you are planning on going to, if you've bought your ticket for home plate this weekend, the bus is leaving the church at 5 a.m., all right, for all those who bought their tickets for the home plate event. I have a card here from Don and Brenda DeReicher. It says, thank you for the beautiful luncheon for my sister Linda Gibson. And so all those who helped out in putting on that luncheon, Brenda and Don would like to say thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Next Sunday, I'm beginning a series on the book of Philippians, and I'm excited about that. Also next Sunday, in the evening, we'll begin our small groups, and so I'd like to encourage you to find a small group and become part of that. We have lists that will be online, and also there was a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center. I didn't see it as I walked in this morning, but we'll make sure that we get that back out. The message this morning is, why are we called a Baptist church? I've had several people ask me, why are we Baptist, and what does that mean? And when you have a lot of people ask you that, you start to think, we better say something. We better figure this thing out. So, just to get us started, you might be a Baptist if you clapped in church and felt guilty about it all week long. Or you might be a Baptist if your definition of fellowship has something to do with food. Or you honestly believe that the Apostle Paul spoke King James English. Or you think Jesus actually used Welch's grape juice at the First Communion. Or you think that God's presence is strongest in the back three rows. Yes, there's our good Baptist back there. All right, so why are we called a Baptist church? Well, let me just say this to begin. The Bible does not promote denominationalism. The Bible does not promote denominationalism. In fact, when you look at the churches in the Bible, you know what they're just called? The name of the city or the place and ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. Simple. No denominations, just followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible promotes unity in Jesus Christ. And my tablet just spazzed out on me, so hopefully I can keep going here. Salvation, as described in the Bible, was through the work of Jesus Christ alone. All the songs we sang this morning are about that work. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel. And the gospel tells us as well that he is coming back. That's the gospel. And then the Bible gives us the Great Commission, which is to preach that gospel to every creature, and that we are to teach them all things that he has commanded us. And so those are awesome things, but you know, the Great Commission isn't just the gospel and teach. But the Great Commission says, baptize. If we were sitting in a pew, or they would probably wouldn't have had pews in the early church, if we were sitting in a house in the early church and listened to someone quote Jesus on that matter, we would have heard the word baptize and we would have understood dip or immerse. And so here's the command of Jesus. Go into the world, preach the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the fact that he's coming back. Get them immersed. The picture of the gospel in a person's life. The sign of believing. And then teach them everything that God has commanded. And you know, faithful followers of the Bible in all nations, linguistic backgrounds, or national heritages understood this concept. And as long as they had the scripture in their hands, there have always been people that have believed. And really, the idea of baptism is usually what separates Baptists from some other denominations. But again, that brings us to the question, why are we called a Baptist church? 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, it says this, now the Spirit, I'm going to get off on a tangent, and I'm going to ruin my time frame and get me way over time with the message. So, there are some Baptist churches that are deathly afraid of the Holy Spirit and don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit, don't want to let the Holy Spirit have his way or his work because there's too much of a box for being a Baptist. But let me tell you something, without the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. And we need the Holy Spirit to be the one who teaches us, the one who helps us, the one who guides us. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience smeared. That's M-A-R-R-Y, get married. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be received or refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise unto yourselves rather unto godliness. There have always been churches or assemblies of believers that have worked hard to maintain that good doctrine. And as a pastor, I want to be a good minister. To be a good minister means that I have to warn you about some things, challenge you about other things, and commend you for good things. But no matter what I do, I have to help all of us hold to proper doctrine. That's how I can be a good minister. Let me give you a history lesson. For the first 280 years of Christian history, Christianity was banned by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire put Jesus to death, right? They're the ones who physically crucified him. It was the Jews who took him to trial, but it was the Roman Empire. And then the Roman Empire terribly persecuted the Christian. This changed after the quote-unquote conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Constantine provided religious toleration with something called the Edict of Milan in AD 313, effectively lifting the ban on Christianity. And later in AD 325, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in an attempt to unify Christianity. And Constantine envisioned Christianity as a religion that could reunite the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire at that point in time was starting to fall apart. This may have seemed like a positive development for Christianity, but the results were anything but positive. Just as Constantine refused to fully embrace the Christian faith, but continued many of his pagan beliefs and practices, so the Christian church that Constantine promoted was a mixture of the Christian church and Roman paganism. In fact, Constantine refused to get baptized until right before he died, because he was afraid that if he sinned after he was baptized, he wouldn't go to heaven, which shows he didn't have a correct understanding of the gospel. Now, the supremacy of the Roman bishop, it's called the papacy, or the office of the pope, that was created with the support of the Roman emperors, with the city of Rome being the center of government of the Roman Empire, and with the Roman emperors living in Rome, the city of Rome rose to the prominence in all facets of life. And so Constantine and his successors gave their support to the Bishop of Rome as the supreme leader of the church. So you had the state government, the government of the people, and the religion that they wanted all the people to have together in the same place and married together. And from these events arose a name of Catholic, which means universal church. So the word Catholic, it means universal. The idea of a universal church needed a system where a governing body of people would continue to be the head of that universal church. Now, a major problem with the universal idea was that Paul, Peter, and the apostles never referred to a universal church other than the church in heaven. All right? The word church is so ambiguous and so confusing. All right? So let me tell you what the Greek word is. The Greek word is ekklesia. Okay? And that Greek word, simply, if we lived back then and we understood that language and we heard ekklesia, we would think, oh, a called out assembly, a group of people that got together for a specific reason. Okay? That was what ekklesia meant. And so there was an ekklesia in Ephesus, an ekklesia in Thessalonica, an ekklesia in Jerusalem, an ekklesia, all these ekklesias. And when the apostles referred to assembly, they didn't use the singular word, they used the plural. They said churches. Okay? The plural form. Why? Because they never once in their mind, other than the assembly in heaven, imagined a universal idea of assembly. It's impossible, right? We're here. We can't assemble with people in Florida. Why? Distance. Okay? It only makes sense. And so the group of people that were promoting the universal idea needed everyone to fall under the universal umbrella. Okay? So I got an umbrella here in church this morning. And no, I'm not expecting rain. Okay? I don't know something you don't. But here's what they wanted. They wanted an idea of church to be over all the people. And at the top, the Pope was the head of that church. Okay? That's the universal idea of church. Now, what I'm going to call true churches, because not every group of believers or assembly of believers said, yes, we're part of this church. Some of them saw flaws in Constantine, some people didn't even know about Constantine, and that was really the majority of the believers. And so they just kept following the Bible. And these churches understood that one of the major issues with the universal idea was that in Scripture there was no one controlling earthly body over the churches. In Scripture, Christ was the head of the church. Not the Pope, not anyone else. Christ was the head. And so this brought about some conflict. Now, the Catholic Church, through false teaching of baptism, taught that it was a way to get to heaven. And they forced everyone they could because of this misunderstanding. They thought if we get them baptized, now the Catholic Church idea of baptism, it changed, and it went from dip or immerse, what the word baptize meant, to pour or sprinkle. And so what the Catholic Church did is, the Universal Church, they went around and they were trying to convert people and say they would send an army into a place. This is called the Crusades. You've probably heard about the Crusades. And they would send an army into a group of heathens and say, you all need to be baptized. And when they didn't submit to that, they just simply would either wipe them out or force them. So then when babies were born, the Catholic Church thought, well, we can get everybody saved. And so when babies were born, they tried to enforce that all babies be baptized. That way, you get everybody into heaven. Now, it's a noble thought, isn't it? To try to get everybody to heaven. The problem is, there's no truth to that. To baptize an infant simply gets them wet. It gives them no promise, no help for eternal life. So outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there were many who believed just the Bible. They practiced the way of the Bible, and they were, for the most part, unified in their core values, even though they never were cognizant of another assembly in another city, because think about the way that you would communicate back then. You'd ride on a horse and go talk to somebody, or you would write a letter. Kids don't even know what that is today, right? And they would give it to a messenger, and they didn't have the post office. They had to hand deliver those letters. And so communication between churches was very sparse. And so most churches were simply local in nature and just tried to follow the Bible. But these became threats to the Catholic Church because they were distributing the Bible. They were copying the Bible. They were putting the Bible into the language of the people. And as they did that, that threatened the Catholic Church because some of the bad doctrines of the Catholic Church were exposed through the people reading the Bible. And so persecution got worse. The Catholic Church struggled with these churches that were not conforming to it. And so they investigated and they looked, they said, what are the core beliefs of these people? Here's what they found. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And then, after they got saved, they baptized them. Even if they were baptized as a baby. Now, the Catholic Church thought it was completely redundant to do so. And so what they did is they labeled those people that when someone got saved and then baptized, the Catholic Church labeled them Baptist. Actually, what they did is they called them Anabaptist, which means re-baptizers. And to be a re-baptizer just simply meant, now, no person that was baptizing people said, I'm a Baptist. No! They were simply just following Scripture in the Catholic Church called them Baptist. Eventually, throughout time, the Catholic Church dropped the Anna or Re from the name and simply called those who were following Scripture Baptist. This is where the name Baptist comes from. Now, true believers did not call themselves Baptist for a few hundred years because it was a derogatory, mocking term. A man named Zwingli, he was a reformer. We'll get to the Reformation in just a minute. But he wrote this interesting thing. He was born in 1484. The great Swiss reformer. and co-labor with Martin Luther, who we'll talk about in a second as well. He said this, "The institution of Anabaptism is no novelty. For 1,300 years, it has caused great disturbance in the Roman Church." Also from within the Catholic Church, there are many who protested the false teachings that were taking place. And these false teachings were growing and growing. Let me just list for you a few. False teachings like infant baptism. Baptism is a means of salvation. Buying your way out of hell or purgatory through the sale of indulgences. Or you could pay for someone who is already dead. You could pay the Catholic Church money and buy them out of hell. Okay? All of those things are totally contrary to Scripture. None of those are something that you'll find in Scripture anywhere. Confessing your sin to a priest and that priest being able to absolve you from your sin. You know what the Scripture says? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When we confess our sin, we don't confess it to a priest. We confess our sin to God. Because in 1 John 1:9, it is only God that is able to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some other things that they taught. They prayed to saints and prayed to Mary. Taking the Lord's Supper as if they were taking in, digesting the body and blood of Christ, which made them saved. Or the celibacy of the priesthood. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when we read that, in the latter times, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and what will they teach? They'll forbid you to marry. You know when you read the Bible a little bit later in 1 Timothy, Timothy's going to get qualifications to be a pastor, and you know what one of those is going to be? Husband of one wife. The whole idea of celibacy did not come from God. Okay? They took it from Paul said, "I'm single, I wish everybody was single." That wasn't any kind of a command or any kind of advice for a pastor. The qualifications for pastor are given in Timothy and in Titus. In both times that the qualifications are listed, husband of one wife. And so the whole idea of celibacy, in fact, I think that that's been one of the major problems that we read about current events in the Catholic Church. And things that have happened there, one of the major problems is God didn't create everyone to be celibate. And so to enforce that, it's not biblical, so it makes a problem. And then also another thing is just good works as a means of salvation. Do good, and you can get to heaven. Now, there are other teachings, but we'll leave it at just that. That's enough. Many protested these teachings, and from these protests, spearheaded by a man named Martin Luther, who in October of 1517 nailed a list on the wall. It's called the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg in Germany, and it sparked something called the Reformation. The Reformation was a great, great thing. It was a strong effort made to reform the Roman Catholic Church. In essence, from the Reformation, we now have three veins of quote-unquote Christian churches. Okay, we have what I referred to earlier as true churches. Churches that they were just churches. They just followed the Bible. They weren't organized. They weren't a denomination. They were just Christian. Then you have the Reformed churches, those who are trying to change the Catholic Church from within. They still held to the fact that they believed that the universal idea of church was the right idea, but they understood that the other doctrines in there were wrong, wrong, wrong about salvation. And so they tried to change it from within. And then you had the Catholic Church. The call for reformation infuriated the Catholic Church because if it needed reformation, then it was not infallible, and the Pope's authority was a sham. So the Catholic Church responded harshly. A branch was established in the Catholic Church of inquisitors, and the period of the Inquisition began. Those who disagreed with the Catholic doctrine were brought in and put on trial by the inquisitors. If the arrested party remained in disagreement, many times they were dealt with in very harsh ways, but they were always branded a heretic. So to disagree with these doctrines that were not scriptural, you were branded a heretic. I've seen some movies that were trying to be accurate depictions of what was taking place, and when they branded him a heretic, it was this big old hat they would put on him, and it looked just like a dunce cap. And you ever think about, you know, where did the dunce cap come from? Why would you do that to a kid? Well, they actually did it to the reformers and the churches who were not teaching the Catholic doctrine first, and it said heretic on it. And usually what the result from that was, they would collect and burn all the Bibles that the people had that they could find, and any works that they had written. And during this period of time, they would burn at the stake, behead, or hang the heretics. This period of time is also called the Dark Ages, where innovation stopped. Disease plagued parts of the world. But you know what happened with the dawn of the Reformation? A new time period came in called the Enlightenment, right? See, when you're putting down the truth of Scripture, God is still God, and he will judge. That's why the world went through a period of dark ages. But with the Reformation, now the start of the Enlightenment. Alexander Campbell, he was a pastor. He wrote in 1837, and he records this. He says, "The records of historians and martyrologists show that it may be reasonable to estimate that from 50 to 68 million human beings suffered torture, lost their possessions, or were otherwise devoured by the Roman Catholic Church during the awful years of the Inquisition." Walter M. Montaño, a former Catholic priest, wrote in his book, Behind the Purple Curtain, he said this, "If it has been estimated, or it has been estimated that 50 million people died for their faith during the 1,200 years of the Dark Ages." There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'd encourage you to get a copy of that and read it. It explains what martyrdom was. And I've got another book. I don't see it here. Oh. Okay, The Trail of Blood. Okay, it's a good read to understand that people were dying for their faith. Okay? And I would encourage you to read it for that purpose, to understand people died for their faith. And this book is it chronicles some of those deaths. I've got 19 copies out there, so first 19 people get them. And then we'll have a copy in the church library so you can check one out. Cardinal Hosius, he was the president of the Council of Trent in 1524. Here's what he said. He said, "Were it not that the Baptist have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater number than all the reformers." But let me keep this in mind. When he wrote that in 1524, you could not find a church that called itself Baptist. No church would have called themselves Baptist. It wasn't until 1612 Thomas Hughley's established a Baptist congregation in London. This was the first known group who identified themselves as Baptist. Before that, Baptists were only called Baptist by the Catholic Church, or even a lot of the Reformed Reformation churches would call the Baptist Baptist, because not all the Reformation churches were baptizing people. They would baptize them as infants. They kept that part of the teaching from the Roman Catholic Church. But so they would refer to the people who were baptizing after salvation as Baptist. But you wouldn't find a church until 1612 that called themselves Baptist. A number of other Baptist churches sprang up. They became known as the General Baptists. They were called General Baptists because they believed Jesus' death was general for all people. And then you had a group called the Particular Baptist, a bunch of Calvinists who followed John Calvin. They got they were reading the scriptures, and they realized that baptism should take place after salvation. And so they wanted to become Baptists, but they didn't agree that the general call was to all people. They believed it was particular only for some. And so they became known as the Particular Baptist. Since the term Baptist became a deliberate choice of identity as a denomination, different subsets of the Baptists sprung up. Since there was no one controlling body over Baptist churches because they were all independent, and when they did create general or particular, now all of a sudden they're deciding on being denominational, there's still nobody to oversee it all like there was with the Catholic Church. And so today we've had all these different denominations of Baptists that have sprouted up. We have Missionary Baptist, General Baptist, Southern Baptist, Regular Baptist, American Baptist, Independent Baptist, and the list goes on and on and on. So what am I? I believe the Bible. Period. To say I'm Baptist, all that means is I follow the Bible and identify with those who didn't name themselves Baptist, but were called that because of their practices. If Baptist becomes to mean something that is other than simply following the Bible, and if it changes things that are in the Bible or creates a box where you can't understand things outside of that box, I'm not a Baptist that way. I'm a Baptist in that I follow the Bible. That's what it used to mean. And does Baptist mean that today? Probably not to 99.999% of the population. It probably means something else. I believe that each church individually, no matter if you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Reformed, it's the job of each church to follow God's word and preach God's word faithfully. And you know what happens? When we read the Bible is an awesome book. It's a living book. There's a Holy Spirit who is always teaching us. And when our denomination disagrees with Scripture, you have to leave the denomination's point of view and follow the Scripture. Otherwise, what we believe is no better than what the Catholic Church was doing. I'm going to give you the seven distinctives that have become known as Baptist distinctives. Before I do that, I just want to mention this. There's a strong movement taking place right now in Kalamazoo and Portage that wants to undo the Reformation. With this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. They want to bring peace and unite all the churches together with the Catholic Church. And I just want to say, 12th Street, we can't be part of that. Because the doctrines haven't changed. And when the doctrines haven't changed, how can we... There were people who died for the truth. And we're going to just let that go and undo that and say, well, we should all just get along. I do want to get along. In fact, when it comes to individuals, hey, listen, there are a whole lot of Catholic people that are saved. But I can't agree with the institution of Catholicism because the way they teach the gospel is different than what the Bible says. Can I love the people? Absolutely. Can I cooperate with the denomination or the church? No, can't. We can't. Here are the seven distinctives. Number one, the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. Don't have time to look up all these passages. Look these up on your own time. This is God's word, okay? The Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. Let me say this. When the church, when we studied through Acts and when we went through Galatians, we saw that in Jerusalem and in Antioch, that the churches had different points of view. The church of Jerusalem gave recommendation to the church of Antioch, but it did not control the church of Antioch because they were each responsible to God on their own. And they were each responsible to follow the truth of Scripture, because the Scripture is the final rule of faith and practice. Number two, the autonomy of the local church. What does autonomy mean? It means we are all individually responsible to God as churches. There's no governing body over us. First of all, don't see it in Scripture. Christ is the head of the church, right? I would much rather be responsible to Christ, because every human being that's ever lived falls short of the glory of God. But my Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And so we follow him. Autonomy of the local church. Third, priesthood of the believer. You can go to Jesus Christ. I can go to Jesus Christ. I can go right to the throne room of God without any man standing between me and God. And you can too. Every single one of us. I can't think of a more empowering thought than that. And you know what? It's not man's idea. It was God's idea. And the scriptures that I put there, I'm just going to quote them to you real quick. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9 tells us that we are a royal priesthood. You and I are a royal priesthood. In Revelation, it tells us in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and he, that's Jesus Christ, has made us kings and priests before God. Priesthood of the believer, you go to Jesus Christ. You don't need a man to do it for you. Number four, there are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. Now, when I say ordinances, it's very different than sacrament. You'll hear the word sacrament. Sacrament means that you're obtaining somehow salvation or spiritual favor with God. The ordinances don't do that. The ordinances are both pictures. The picture of the Lord's table is Jesus Christ gave his body and shed his blood for us. He told us, do this in remembrance of me. And an ordinance is something that we observe to remember. Baptism, again, Jesus commanded it as part of the Great Commission. And when he commanded it, he set the example by being baptized. He didn't need to be forgiven of any sin, because baptism doesn't forgive us of sin. But what baptism does, it shows the picture of the gospel and allows an individual to identify in a physical way with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Number five, immersion is the only form of baptism, and it is to occur only after salvation. Number six, soul liberty. Oh, this is another good one, because this is what the scripture teaches. You will stand before God someday, and he alone is your judge, and he will judge you based solely on the merit of Jesus Christ. Your soul is at liberty to follow him and obey him and be saved. And the church has nothing to do with it. In fact, you can grow up in a great church. You can grow up at 12th Street Baptist Church. And because of soul liberty, what the Bible teaches about it. Look up those verses, really good verses. You alone are responsible to God. The church cannot answer for you. Number seven, two offices. Pastor, which also in the Bible, same office. Elder, same office. Bishop, same thing. Shepherd, all those words are used interchangeably in Scripture. In fact, in one passage, it'll refer to the same group of people and use two or three of those phrases. And also, the second office is deacon, okay? And if you have multiple pastors and you call some elders, that's okay, that's biblical, okay? But it's just two offices. There aren't three offices. You don't have pastors, then elders, then deacons. That's not how it was set up in the scripture. Your elders were pastors, okay? They might have been lay pastors, but they were pastors. Now, the Baptists did not write these distinctives. And you're all going, what? I thought they were called the Baptist distinctives. Yes, you're right. But there was no book written by Baptists that lists these. OK, Okay, when they in 1524, when they referred to the Baptists, and actually these Baptist distinctives, they had written down long before 1612, when you have your first churches that called themselves Baptists. You didn't have anybody sit down and say, here's what we're going to believe. You know who wrote these things down? It was the Catholic Church. They wrote these things down about people that were just following the scripture, and they said, what do these people have in common? And when they tried them in a court and branded them a heretic, these seven things were used to test them. And if they said yes to these things, they were heretic. And it actually sickens me to hear Baptists run around today and say, this is what we believe. And like claim it like, we believe more than that, right? The Catholic Church wrote these distinctives about the Bible believers who they nicknamed Baptists. They discovered these people they called Baptists. They weren't self-identified, but they were called this by the universal church. They held to these common beliefs. And I'm going to say that as long as these distinctives are in agreement with Scripture, yes, I can agree to them, right? But where Baptist as a denomination does not follow Scripture, we will not be Baptist. Because we must follow Scripture. So let me just give you 2 points to close with here. Number one, as Christians, not Baptist, we are obliged to go where the Bible goes and stop where the Bible stops. Joshua 1:7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. The call to us is just follow God's word. Don't be more conservative than Scripture. Don't be more liberal than Scripture. Just follow Scripture. Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19 says, if you add to the words of this book, I'll add you to the plagues written in this book. If you take away from the words of this book, I will take your name out of the book of life. Well, that's our eternity. We can't choose what we want to follow and what we don't want to follow. We have to embrace all of it, even the parts we don't like. Number two, we are called to unity in the faith of Christ. We are called to unity in the faith of Christ, not to be in unity with other faiths. Does that make sense? We are called to be in unity in the faith of Christ, not to be in unity with other faiths. Ephesians 4:13 says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know where our unity comes from? It comes from Jesus Christ. He brings that unity. And those who agree in Jesus Christ and believe the same about Jesus Christ, he brings into unity. And he can bring people into unity across denominational lines as well, let me say that. But when people don't agree on Jesus Christ, they can't have unity. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, it says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's saying, I'm worried because believing in Jesus Christ is actually really, really simple. What did Jesus say? You have to have a childlike faith. And he says, because of the simplicity of it, I am concerned for you because Satan deceived Eve. He may deceive you. And here's how. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with them. See, he's concerned because he knows that people will come and change the Bible just a little bit. You know, when Satan tempted Eve, he didn't like give her a big, great, great, big, huge lie. He gave her a little tiny one. He quoted what God said, and then he added a little bit to it. And then he quoted what God said, and he took a little bit away from it. He said, if you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will become as gods. You know what? Their eyes would have been opened. They would have known good and evil. They weren't created to know good and evil. They were created to be innocent. So when they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. Did they become gods? No. He added to God's word. He lied. But it's just a little bit of a lie. What changed the course of human nature, right? And then he took a little bit away. He said, oh, you won't die. Because Eve said, well, God said we're going to die. Ah, you won't die. Did they die that day? Not physically, but spiritually, yes. They're separated from God. So here's what Satan does. He comes in and he takes what God says and he adds a little bit and takes away a little bit, changes it just enough so that it's not the truth, but it sure sounds like the truth. And he deceives many. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Romans 16, 17 and 18, in closing, tell us this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And you say, well, bless God, I'm a Baptist, so I'm going to heaven. Bless God, I'm a Baptist, so I've got my life right. I know a lot of Baptists that believe the right things, and they do absolutely nothing for our Lord. I know a lot of Baptists. They don't fall into the errors of what they believe, of other people believe. But they don't do a doggone thing for Jesus Christ. They live on the morals of what they profess. And I want to challenge you this morning, that kind of faith does nothing for this world. You know what we should do with our faith? We should live it. Our faith should come out of us. And if all your faith does is sit inside of you and make you feel warm and fuzzy, then your faith is not doing what Christ has intended. And next week, as we begin the study of Philippians, we're going to find this to be true over and over and over again. Because we are supposed to live our faith. So 12th Street Baptist Church, just live it. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us. Not only in what we believe, but in how we practice. If we say all the right things and have all the right head knowledge and we do nothing with it, then our faith is dead. Our faith is vain. So God, as we close this service and we remind ourselves about what we believe through singing about Jesus Christ alone and what he's done for us, I pray that every single one of our hearts and minds will be drawn and pulled towards you to do what you want us to do. God, help us to have the right kind of faith. And Lord, where we as a church do not align with Scripture, change us. And Lord, where we believe correctly, but we don't practice right, change us as well. Help us, Lord, to live the way that you want us to live. And if anyone here, Lord, has never trusted Jesus Christ as their only way to heaven, this morning they have a wonderful gift that you are giving to them, where if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, then they will be saved. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And I pray that right now, God, that if any here have never trusted you, that right now They would cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Help them, Lord, not to trust church. Help them not to trust works. Help them not to trust any person or any system. But Lord, simply trust the person of Jesus. God come in the flesh to take away the sins of the world. And Lord, for the believer here today, help us to be fired up because we know what we believe. And we know that there's a world out there that needs to hear the truth of the gospel, that needs to understand that they need to be baptized to show their faith in the gospel. And Lord, that they need to be taught all the things that you've written for us. And so God, help us to be faithful to that task of carrying your gospel to this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together as we sing the song in closing, In Christ Alone.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still. When striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love. Righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. Commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Better place to stand than in the power of Christ, because he's the chain breaker, right? Lord God, to you we give all of our love and affection because you are the only one worthy of all of it. We give to you all of our faith because, Lord, if it is in you, it is properly placed. We renounce the doctrines, the practices, the beliefs that are contrary to your word. and we stand firm, Lord, on who you are, the Word, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now unto him that sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and power, both now and forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. Just a reminder, we have a business meeting next Sunday.